And the rest of us can take our Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 13. As we make our way through the book of Romans, we're coming near the end. Let's start by just reading the chapter. It's only 14 verses. Paul says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good, but if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their dues, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs are due, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. Owe no man anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh." Let's pray one more time. Father, I ask that you would speak to us from your word. Lord, you said that when you send your word forth, it accomplishes the purposes for which you send it, and I pray that you would do that this morning in our lives. Lord, that you would give us understanding of what Paul says and how it applies to us here in this 21st century, Lord, in this country in which we live, in the city in which we live. Father, I pray that you would remove any distractions from our hearts and minds and just help us to focus on you and what you would say to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, in this chapter can actually be divided into three sections. In verses 1 through 7, Paul continues his discussion of how we're to interrelate with those outside of the church, and in particular, those who are in authority over us. And then in verses 8 through 10, he shows us what the overarching attribute is to be in our lives as believers if we're going to be able to do this, or any of the things that Paul has told us in chapters 12, 13, and on into chapters 14. And then the third division, in verses 11 through 14, he sort of sums up or shows us why it's so important that we live in the things he's been sharing. Now, if you remember, Paul has been giving us some practical advice on how we're to interact with one another and how we're to interact with those that are outside of the church. The last few times we looked at his exhortations on how we're to do this. And so here in chapter 13, Paul is continuing with this idea of interacting with those that are not Christians, those that are sort of outside of the body of Christ. And he basically starts off by simply saying we're to submit to those in authority. You see, he's talking about our interactions and our interrelationships with those that rule over us in the government, the civil government, the national government, and so on. And he basically says we're to submit to them. Verse 1, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God, and the powers that be are ordained of God. Now, the first thing to note here is he didn't say, let some of you be subject. Or he didn't even say, most of you need to be subject. He said, let everyone be subject unto the higher powers. And he didn't say, okay, do this when it's convenient or when things are going good. He says, let every soul be subject unto the higher power. And those two words, be subject, in the Greek, is what's called a present imperative verb. In other words, it's something that's a continual, ongoing, habitual action. It often refers to a call to a long-term commitment or a continual way of living. In other words, it's basically saying this should be your lifestyle. Our life should be one of where we obey the laws, where we submit to those that are in authority over us, and that we're subject to them. Paul is not giving us something that's optional as a Christian. And remember, he is writing to Christians here. He's writing to those Christians that were in Rome. In Titus chapter 3, Paul told Titus in verse 1, he said, remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, and to be ready to do whatever is good. And when he tells Titus, remind the people, he's talking about those Christians that were under Titus's care. Titus was a pastor. Peter told his readers in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, he said, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men, act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. Now, of course, we don't live under a king today, but we live under a president. When the founding fathers founded this country, they didn't want a monarchy. They wanted a person that was elected by the people, that represented the people. We have governors, we have mayors, we have, you know, all these various government officials that are over us. And in each one of those scriptures I just read, God is commanding us that we're to submit to them. We're to be subject unto them. And work to continually and habitually do this. Why? Well, Paul tells us there at the end of verse 1 where he says, there's no power but of God. And the powers that be are ordained of God. In other words, those who are in power, those who are in these positions of authority are there because God has either put them there or he has allowed them to be there to fulfill his purposes. In Daniel chapter 2, hold your finger here and flip over there for a second. Daniel chapter 2, after Ezekiel, before Hosea. In Daniel chapter 2, beginning at verse 20, look at what it says. Says, let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. And then verse 21, and it is he who changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and he establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. Notice, he removes kings and he establishes kings. In other words, the Lord is the one who puts the people in these positions. He's the one that allows them to be there. In Proverbs 8, the Lord is speaking, and he says, by me kings reign, and princes decree justice. By me, he says, princes rule and nobles rule, even all the judges of the earth. Or as Paul tells us here in Romans chapter 1, the powers that be, they're ordained of God. God has them there for a reason. Now, the phrase be subject unto in verse 1 of Romans chapter 13 in the Greek refers to the kind of submission that a soldier would render unto his commanding officer. And it implies a willingness to submit to those placed in authority. In other words, as a Christian, as a believer in Jesus Christ, I am to willingly do this. It's something I should want to do. I should willingly submit to those God has put in place in the government. To put it another way, I should be, as a believer, setting the example in this area. You know, this is one of the reasons where you have Christianity as the predominant religious belief in a country, that you have the most order. Because Christians believe this, and they do this, and we obey the government. You have anarchy and unruliness in countries where it's paganism, where there is no word of God being proclaimed, and you know anything and everything goes. So you know we need to set the example in this area. Paul's whole point in this last section of Romans in here in chapters 13, back in chapter 12, and into chapter 14. Is the idea of our life being an example of the believer in everything that we do, in every area of our walk, at home, at church, at, you know, when we're on our jobs, when we're at school, and in society and in general. And the way it's demonstrated in society in general is through what Paul is telling us to do here, how we respond to those in authority over us. You know, people are watching us. And when we rebel and don't do the things that Paul is telling us here, we're setting a bad example to those that are outside of the church. So therefore, Paul says, verse 2, whosoever resists the ordinance of God or the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do you want... Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. I remember before I came to Christ, I didn't do what I was supposed to do, and I was always looking in the rearview mirror, waiting for to see the red flashers or the blue flashers, and I was always living in fear. And that's what Paul is saying here. You want to be unafraid of the authority? Then do what's right. Don't break the law. I mean, there were times when I didn't renew my license plate before I came to Christ, and I was always waiting to get pulled over, and I was always living in fear whenever I got in my car. So Paul says, if you don't want that to happen to you, then do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. Verse 4, for he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, then you need to be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. In other words, what Paul is saying here is those in government, those in civil authority, are really there to protect and to serve. They're there to help people. They're there to avenge the wrong and support the good. Now, we know that this is not always the case. I mean, unfortunately, there are bad apples everywhere. And, you know, it's interesting, being a police chaplain, I've had the opportunity to work with a lot of police officers. I worked with the NOPD after Katrina. I was a member of the New Orleans Police Department. I worked with the NYPD at Ground Zero after 9/11. And when we lived on the east side of the state, I was a police chaplain in the local city there. And a lot of the misconceptions that people have about the police, like that they're out to get you, or that they have a quota, or, you know, they've got it out for young people or for, you know, people of a particular race. For the most part, that's just what they are. They're misconceptions. All the police officers I've worked with, you know, they're view of their job was to protect people, to provide a safe community for their families to live in and for others to live in. And, you know, their main objective in doing their job was, yes, to protect, but also to get home safely at the end of the day, to be with their families. Now, don't get me wrong. I know that there are exceptions to that. Working with the New Orleans Police Department after Katrina, I was privy to some things that police officers did that were not right. And as a result of it, a lot of them lost their jobs. Some of them even went to prison. But generally speaking, most officers, most government officials for that matter, were there to help people. They want to do good for people. Now, that doesn't mean that there's not those that are corrupt. That doesn't mean there's not that there's those that do wrong. There are, just like in any profession. But here's the thing. Even when they're not doing what they're supposed to, we're still to submit. Paul doesn't say submit only when they do the right thing. Paul doesn't say submit only when they're performing their job correctly or when they're only following the rules. He says, just point blank, be subject unto the higher powers. In other words, submit to them. Now, you mean when those in authority go against God's directive for government, when they don't protect and serve, but instead persecute and hinder, that we're to submit to them? Well, what does Paul say here? He says, be subject unto the higher powers. He doesn't qualify it with those that are doing what's right. I mean, the thing you have to remember about what Paul is saying here and what he's writing here is he wrote this to Christians who were living in Rome under one of the most tyrannical rulers that ever lived, Nero. And you know, Nero was a diabolical tyrant. And he took most of his vengeance out on Christians. He used to line his gardens when he'd ride naked at night, high on drugs, through his garden in his chariot. He would light the gardens with Christians on stakes burning. But yet Paul says, be subject unto those in authority. You know, when Peter wrote what he did, he was writing to those who were receiving the brunt of persecution coming from Nero. Yet he says, submit yourselves to every human ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors. I mean, you know, this is sometimes hard to swallow as a believer. Jesus himself submitted to an ungodly ruler. He submitted to Pontius Pilate, who took his life and had him crucified. Jesus could have called down how many legions of angels? 12. One angel wiped out 185,000 Assyrians. Think of what 12 legions could have did, but he didn't. He willingly went to the cross. He willingly submitted. You see, in verse 5, Paul says we're to submit for conscience' sake. What does that mean? It means that we submit because it's God's will that we submit. And so we're submitting as unto him, trusting that he is going to take care of us and he's going to accomplish his will in our life. Remember, nothing happens to me as a Christian by accident. Those Christians that were thrown into the lion's den there in the Colosseum and died. You know, you can read in Hebrews 11, those believers that, you know, were sawed asunder and went through horrible deaths. They have a greater testimony. Their witness. I mean, many of the martyrs, as they were being burned at the stake, were preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Stephen, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. You see, we're submitting as unto the Lord. In those verses from 1 Peter 2, Peter says, for this is the will of God that we submit. Now, of course, the question that comes up here is, what about, are there ever a time when we don't submit? And of course, the answer is yes. There are times we don't submit. If Mark would have read on a little bit farther, we would have saw one of the instances of that in Acts chapter 4 and 5 when Peter and John and the apostles were commanded to not preach the gospel. They continued to preach it. They disobeyed. And when they were dragged back before the council, it says, then the captain went with the officers in Acts chapter 5, verse 26, and brought Peter and John and the others without violence, for they feared the people lest they be stoned. And when they had brought them in and set them before the council, the high priest asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? That's what Mark read. And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. and intend to bring this man's blood on us. But Peter and the others, and the other apostles, answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than man. There are times when civil disobedience is okay. It's when the government tells you to do something that God has told you not to do, or tells you not to do something that God has told you to do. In Daniel chapter 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego disobeyed the king and did not bow down to the golden image. In Daniel chapter 6, Daniel disobeyed and prayed. He didn't listen to the king's decree of not to pray. See, the only time civil disobedience is okay or allowed in Scripture is when we're asked to do something that's against what God has told us to do. I mean, we see this happening today, right? The bakers in Oregon got slapped with a fine of over $100,000 because they refused to make a cake for a homosexual couple because it went against what they believed, that homosexuality was a sin. And they were in direct violation of the Oregon Bureau of Labor, and they broke the law. Was that right? Yes, it was right. Christian leaders all over America signed what was called the Pledge in Solidarity to defend marriage, which stated that they would not endorse or participate in any sodomite wedding. It didn't matter what the local government told them to do. It didn't matter what the federal government told them to do. They said that we are going to be in direct defiance of what you order. We're not going to perform these weddings. But here's the thing. When we do disobey because we want to obey God rather than man, we need to understand something. We need to understand that there are going to be consequences to that disobedience. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thrown into a fiery furnace. Daniel was thrown into a den of lions. This couple in Oregon were fined over $100,000. In Revelation, those who refuse to take the mark because the government tells them they have to take the mark, they pay with their life. So yes, civil disobedience is permitted in Scripture, but understand, hey, it may cost you your life, but that's okay. Because guess what? If it cost me my life here, I just go home to be with the Lord, which is far better than being here. And my testimony is for him not to save my life. So why does God allow evil men to reign? Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Oftentimes, it's because God is bringing judgment upon a nation, and he uses the evil men that rise to power to accomplish it. If you look over history, a lot of the times when God judged a country, he judged it through the leaders that he gave it. Other times, it's simply because that's what the people wanted. Now, you might be thinking, well, I can't imagine any people wanting an evil leader. Well, they want a leader. What I'm saying, well, we have an example in the Old Testament. When Saul was made king over Israel. In 1 Samuel 8, it says, and the people said unto Samuel, behold, you are old, and your sons walk not in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people and all that they say unto you. For they have not rejected you, Samuel, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. You see, sometimes people get the evil leaders because that's what they want. They don't want God to rule over them, so they choose a leader that appears to be good, but in the long run ends up being evil. I read something very interesting about the 1930s. Back in the mid-30s, a conservative politician campaigned for family values in Europe. He condemned homosexuality, pornography, and communism. The Baptist World Alliance delegates declared he gives to the temperance movement the prestige of his personal example since he neither uses intoxicants nor smokes. German Protestants were even formed a Christian coalition to support him. The politician's name was Adolf Hitler. The people got what they wanted. And see, sometimes God gives us a leader because that's what we want. I've said it before, a lot of times, you know, God gives us the leaders we deserve. And a lot of times he judges us by the leaders he gives us. And sometimes we choose them. When the children of Israel chose Saul, I mean, he appeared great. But as time went on, and Samuel warned them, you know, this guy you're choosing, he's going to take your sons and he's going to take your daughters and he's going to make them his servants. He's going to make them do things that you never intended them to do. But they said, hooey on that. We want a king. We want him as our king. So why does, you know, God allow evil men to reign? Well, sometimes it's our own fault. We don't want God, so we choose something else. Now, Paul goes on to say, for because of this, verse 6, you also pay tribute, for they are God's ministers attending continually upon this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom is due, fear to whom fear is due, honor to whom honor is due. In a nutshell, what Paul is saying here is pay your taxes. Why? Because God is ordained that human government is to be supported by donations. Just like the church is to be supported by donations. The only difference is the government calls them taxes, and they're not really donations anymore. They're required. You know, in the Old Testament times, it was a flat 20%. That's how they supported the temple and the government that ruled over Israel. Today, who knows where it's going to end? I don't know what it's at now, 35%, something like that. Now, you know, there are some within the church who oppose paying taxes, and their reasoning is this: the tax money goes to all kinds of ungodly stuff. And that's true. Most of your tax money goes to support ungodly things. But think about this. When Nero collected his tax money, did it go for good things? No. But yet Paul says what? Pay tribute, pay your taxes. Jesus said a similar thing in Matthew 22, where he said, render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. You see, here's the thing. Those collecting the taxes, there's coming a day when they're going to stand before God and they're going to give an account for what they did with that money that they collected. And it's not up to us to pass judgment on them. But here's the other thing. There's coming a day when we're going to stand before God and give an account for what we did with the things he told us to do. Here he's telling us to pay our taxes. And, you know, if you haven't paid your taxes and your conscience is bothering you, then maybe you should do something about it. As a matter of fact, the IRS has even created something to accommodate that. They've created what's called a conscience fund. Those who feel guilty about not paying their taxes can anonymously send money in to relieve their guilt. I mean, that's nice of the IRS, isn't it? And if you decide to go that route, don't do what this one guy did. He sent a letter in with his money order. And it said, dear sirs, enclosed is $1,750 that I owed from taxes 10 years ago. Sincerely yours, guilty conscience. And then he said, P.S., if my conscience is still bothering me, I'll send in the rest. Now, what's to be our attitude in all this? Verse 8, owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loves one another has fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, and if there's any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love works no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. You see, when we submit to the government and when we pay our taxes, we're actually helping our neighbor. One, we're setting an example for them to follow, and we're not creating anarchy. And we're paying our taxes, which provides services for them as well. And that's what Paul is getting at here. You see, my attitude in all of this has to be one of love. First for the Lord, love for the Lord. That's why I do, that's why I obey this. Because I love the Lord and I want to do those things that are pleasing to him. But also because I love you. We love each other. We love our neighbor as ourselves. You see, if I'm going to submit to the government and those in authority because I have to, if that's why I'm doing it, then eventually I'm going to rebel. I'm going to get angry. I'm going to be cynical and negative, and bitterness is going to set in. I mean, if I look, you know, Kathy tells me not to watch certain things because it riles me. Or don't read certain things. You know, it's always negative stuff. Well, it's reality. But it does. If I really think about what our government's doing, it will, I mean, I don't know, my heart can handle it. Because it raises your blood pressure. But if I'm doing things because I have to, because if I don't, yeah, I'm going to go to jail, then that's the wrong motive. But if I'm doing these things because, one, I love the Lord and want to obey him, and I trust him, and I know he's going to take care of me, and I want to do those things that please him, and those things that please him, he's telling me here. So if I do it because of that, and two, because I love my neighbor as myself and want to provide help for them, then when I do these things, it's not going to be a heavy burden. It's not going to be something that's a negative thing. It's going to be a joy because I know that God is going to use my witness in doing these things to bring others to him. So Paul says, submit to the authorities, pay your taxes, and do it with a heart of love. Because if you do it with a heart of love, it'll be easier to do. It won't be a hard pill to swallow. And the other reason is because of what Paul says in verse 11. He says, and do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Notice, the first thing Paul says is do this. Why? Because of the time in which we live. Do this, he says, knowing the time. Do you know what time it is? Do you know the time in which we're living? John tells us in 1 John 2, verse 18, little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist, capital A, is coming, even now are many Antichrists, little a, already here, by which we know that it's the last hour. Do you realize that we're living in the last hour of God's timetable for this planet? You know, we watched a movie on Friday night. We had movie night, and we watched Woodlawn. Excellent movie. If you haven't seen it, I recommend getting it. Well worth watching. But, you know, as we were watching that, it brought back a lot of memories, I know, to Kathy and I, because it was filmed back in the early, the events took place back in the early 70s. And it started off showing this huge crowd in the Cotton Bowl lighting candles, which was an event called Expo 72. And Kathy and I are a direct result of that event because one of her girlfriends went to that. And what they did the last day was they made a list of 10 people they would witness to when they got home. And Kathy and I were the first two on her list. So because of Expo 72 with Billy Graham and Bill Bright of Campus Crusade for Christ, we're standing here today. Believers. But as we were watching that, I was thinking back, man, that was 44 years ago. And I remember back then, you know, we thought, man, the Lord's coming soon. If we're here by the end of 1975, something's wrong. And 75 came and went, and then it was 1981, and then here we are, 2016. but we're in the last hour. I believe we're in the last minutes of the last hour, because the last hour of God's timetable started in the first century when John wrote that. He's telling those that were living then, little children, it's the last hour right now. So if the last hour started then, as Paul says here, think of how close we are now. We're closer now than when we first believed. We're closer now, and Paul is saying that concerning himself when he first believed in AD 40 or whatever it is. So think of how close we are now. I mean, many within the church are oblivious to this. For some reason, the idea of the second coming of Jesus Christ, the rapture of the church, is eluding people. They've pushed it out of their mind. And I understand why, because there's a movement that's going through the church today that says, we need to plan for right now. We need to plan for the future here and now. We need to be taking care of the environment now for future generations. And don't get me wrong, yes, we are to take care of what God has entrusted to us, but not at the expense of seeking those things which are above or setting our affections on things above and not on things of the earth. Yes, we are to take care of the environment here. We've been entrusted with God's creation. But when that surplants God's agenda for you and me as Christians, then something's wrong. I mean, we're commanded over and over in Scripture to look for the soon return of Jesus Christ. This latest movement within the church is telling us that our focus needs to be on the here and now and on making things better here on earth. Paul says, verse 13, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. What day? The day of the Lord. The day when Jesus Christ comes back, first for his church and then to judge the unbelieving world. I don't think we realize how close it is. Peter says when that day comes, everything's going to burn up. Everything's going to melt. The elements are going to melt with a fervent heat. So all the environmental things we do right now are going to burn up. And the church has lost its way. It's lost its mooring. It's gotten off course. And so a lot of Christians aren't looking for Jesus Christ to come back. They don't want him to come back yet. And listen, here's the other thing. The closer we get to that day, the more Satan is going to step up his attacks against the believer. The more he's going to step up his attacks against everything that belongs to God. Do you realize how much God loves his church? He loves it so much that he sent his son to die for it. And he knows. See, Satan knows that his time is short. In Revelation chapter 12, it says, woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knows something. He knows that he has but a short time. Satan knows what time it is. Satan knows that Jesus is coming soon, and he's doing something about it. He's stepping up his attacks on you and me. He's stepping up his attacks on the church. He's trying to get us sidetracked. He's got an agenda. Most Christians today don't have an agenda. They don't have an agenda for God. They have an agenda for themselves. They have an agenda. And, you know, when I'm speaking generally, you know, looking at the surveys that the Barna Group does and the things that are going on in churches today, yeah, the church at large has an agenda, but it's not God's agenda. God's agenda is that people come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. God's agenda is that we live holy, pure lives. God's agenda is that we, you know, as Paul says here, don't make any provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Satan's number one goal is to destroy the life of the Christian. Jesus said he's come to rob, kill, and to destroy. And the way he does this is by getting us entangled in sin, or by getting us so wrapped up in the things of this life that we don't have time for the things of the Lord. And here's the thing. They may be good things from our perspective, but if they're replacing the number one thing of knowing and serving Jesus Christ, then they're a trap of the enemy. I mean, that's this movement that's going through the church today that's focused on the here and now and building a better life here is playing right into the enemy's hands. And Christians are getting sucked into it right and left. And if you're wondering what I'm talking about the emergent church. I'm talking about, you know, the health, wealth, and prosperity movement that's gone through the church. All these, you know, new and exciting waves of doctrine that are washing over the church and they're sucking people in are playing right into the enemy's hands. Now, Paul says, knowing the time, that it is the last hour and that the enemy is going to be doing this, it's high time to awake out of our sleep. It's time to wake up, he says. We need to wake up to what's going on. We need to be aware of what's happening. I mean, one of the problems with the electorate today is they're sleeping. The general population is oblivious to what's going on around them. They're not aware of the road they're going down. Yeah, I might have shared this before, you know, when George W. was running for president. Who was running against him? I don't remember. Gore, yeah. I would ask people, you know, we'd somehow get into a conversation. I was, you know, working in a secular job about the election. And they're all, I'm not voting for Bush. I'd say, why? I just hate him. Well, why do you hate him? I don't know. I just hate him. And intelligent people would say that to me. And I'm thinking, how can you just hate a person without any rationale behind it? I mean, do you put any thought processes into your decisions? But generally speaking, I don't think people do. They let their feelings, they let their emotions, they let all of these various things move them in certain directions. And guess what? It's going to move people in the direction of the Antichrist. Because when the Antichrist comes, he's going to be so much like Jesus Christ that people are going to be deceived. They're going to think that he's their Messiah. People don't think. And Paul is saying we need to wake up and start thinking. We need to be aware of what's happening. So many Christians today are oblivious to what's happening in the world around them and what's happening in their own life. And if we're not careful, we're going to end up with leaders that bring judgment upon us. John said, even now, many antichrists, little a, have come by which we know that it is the last hours. The world has seen hundreds, if not thousands of these little, or maybe even hundreds of thousands of these Antichrist, small a, many of which the people themselves chose to rule over them. And if we're not careful, I mean, those people in Germany in the 30s chose Hitler as their leader. And look what they got. A demon-possessed maniac. I mean, we're living in perilous times. As Paul told Timothy, he says, this know, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of those that are good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure, more than lovers of God. And then listen to this one, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. If that doesn't describe our day in the United States, I don't know what does. Every one of those traits that Paul lists there are prevalent in our society. And people are very religious on top of it. They have a form of godliness. They go to church, but there's no power. There's no transformation within their heart. It's just the outside. They're whitewashed tombs, as Jesus said. So Paul says, knowing the time, it's high time to wake up. What does it mean? It means to be spiritually aware of what's going on, both in the world and in our own life. We should be the most knowledgeable people around about what all this stuff going on in the world means in light of what the Bible tells us. It means to be spiritually active, pursuing the Lord with all of our hearts, serving Him whenever we get a chance. It means to be spiritually alert, guarding our hearts and our minds against the ungodly influences of the world around us, trying the spirits to see whether they be of God, as John tells us in 1 John chapter 4. You know, Chris talked about this Thursday night at Bible study in Isaiah 51. Three times in Isaiah 51, it says, awake, awake. And as Chris pointed out, the word awake there means hot. We're to be on fire for the Lord. Not lukewarm, not cold, but hot. We should be in hot pursuit of Jesus Christ. Why? Because as Paul says at the end of verse 11, now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. We need to wake up and we need to be hot for the Lord because guess what? He's coming soon. Sooner than we think. Sooner than we realize. And he wants us to be ready. He wants us to be ready. And watching. 1 Thessalonians 5, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. You are all children of the light, children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but he says, let us watch and be sober, be vigilant. Now, how do we do this? How do we get ready and stay alert? Well, the end of verse 12 here through verse 14. Therefore, he says, let us cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. Notice, first of all, Paul says, cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. You want to know how to be ready? Cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Another way of saying that is be not conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Paul told the Ephesian Christians a similar thing in Ephesians chapter 4. Hold your finger here and flip over there for a second. Ephesians chapter 4. Look at what he says. Beginning in verse 22, put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust. Now listen to this, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And then he says, verse 24, and put on the new man, which in the likeness of God is created in righteousness and true holiness. You see, the way our hearts and lives are changed is by making a deliberate choice to put off or to reject the old life, the old way of doing things, the way I did them before I became a Christian, and then choosing to do things God's way, to put on the new man, which is renewed in righteousness, choose to obey the Lord, to do what he said. Those two steps are the Christian life. Put off the old man, put on the new man. And we take those steps over and over and over and over and over and over again. Every day, we put one leg in front of the other, and we do that over and over again. That's how we walk, right? You pick up your foot, you put it in front of you. You pick up your other foot, you put it in front of you. Well, these are the 2 feet. Put off the old man, put on the new man. And the key is found in what Paul says in between those two verses there in Ephesians 4. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Be transformed in how you think. As we said before, the key to transformed living is transformed thinking. And we're not talking about the power of positive thinking. We're talking about aligning our thoughts, our whole thought processes up with the Word of God. Letting this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's what Paul is referring to there. And as we do this, the natural byproduct is going to be what Paul said in verse 13 of Romans 13. We'll be walking properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, and not in strife and envy. You see, as we put off the old, take that step, put on the new, be renewed in how we think, what's going to happen is our life is going to change for the good. I mean, some people don't like their life to change. Well, this is a good thing. It's going to change for the better. Now, Paul ends chapter 13, Romans 13, with verse 14, where he says, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust." So we put off the old, we put on the new, we're renewed in how we think, and then he tells us here, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what does that mean? How you put on the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, Paul gives us an idea in another section of Scripture, so I'm going to have you flip somewhere else real quick. Galatians 3. Look at what he says in verse 26. He's talking about faith in Jesus Christ and living for him as a believer. In verse 26, he says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Notice the same phraseology from verse 14 of Romans 13 with putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans 13, Paul just says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. Here, he links it to being baptized into Christ. For as many as you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now, you know, it's interesting that he doesn't say we're to be baptized in water, but he says we're baptized into Christ. You see, what Paul is doing here is he's using this picture of baptism to explain what it means to put on Christ. Just as water, you know, if you think about water baptism, when a person is baptized in water, they're totally what? Immersed into the water. And the water engulfs their entire body. They're surrounded by the water. It just envelops them. Well, when a person truly puts their faith in Jesus Christ, something similar happens. They're totally immersed into Jesus. He engulfs their life. He engulfs their entire being. In other words, he doesn't just fill one compartment. He doesn't just fill that religious part of me, that part of me that comes out when I go to church on Sunday or on Thursday night or Wednesday. Basically, what Paul is saying is when you're baptized, you're engulfed in this water. You are just enveloped in it. And the same thing happens when you put your faith and trust in Christ. He engulfs your life. He becomes your very life. He becomes your very reason for existence. You know, it's like Paul told the Philippians. He says, "For me to live is Christ." Christ was his life. And when a person puts their faith and trust in Jesus, he wants to become their very life, just like he did Paul's. Why? Because when the Bible talks about faith, it's talking about a total commitment, a total surrender of your life to something, to the person of Jesus Christ. And so God wants us to be fully immersed in Jesus Christ, not just sprinkled or dipped or poured on a little bit. He wants us to be fully encompassed by him. The word baptism there is speaking of a total identification with the person of Jesus Christ. And so to put on Christ means that we are immersed in him. In the Greek, the two words put on was a term that was often used when referring to putting on a suit of clothes. I've noticed we're all dressed this morning. That's a good thing. We all have clothes on. Well, when you put those clothes on, what happens? They envelop your body. They become sort of like a second skin, if you will. When I look at you, I see your head, but I don't see your entire physical body naked. I see the clothes that clothe you. Well, as a Christian, if I've been clothed in Christ, if I've put on Christ, then when people look at me, they should see him. See, that's what putting on Christ means. It means identifying him with him in everything we say, in everything we think, and in everything we do. You know, and this has been lost in modern-day Christianity. Unfortunately, in modern-day Christianity, at least in this country, we've compartmentalized our life and we've added Jesus to one little compartment. And then we have all of our other compartments that we operate in throughout the week. That's not how it is. Jesus wants to fill every compartment. He wants to be our all in all. He wants to fill us totally. See, this is the only way that what Paul tells us here in Romans 13, this is the only way it'll happen. The only way to not make provision for the flesh is to be so filled and clothed with Jesus Christ that the flesh has no room to maneuver. It has no ability to get control of my life. The only way we're going to be able to do the things that Paul is talking about here in chapter 13 and back in chapter 12 and on into chapter 14 is if our hearts and lives are submitted totally to him, totally to Jesus Christ. Now, does that mean we're going to be perfect? No. Does that mean that we're going to do this all the time? No. We still live in this fallen body. We still have an enemy. We still live in the world. And there's all these things that are coming into play. But that's what Paul is getting at here. To put on the Lord Jesus Christ means he is your entire life. Because that's the only thing that's going to keep us from losing the battles, from being defeated, from giving in to the world around us, from giving in to the flesh that we still live in. And one last thing, this is not a one-time deal. Putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, being immersed in him is not a one-time, it's a daily process. This is something that I do daily. When I get out of bed, Lord, fill me with your spirit, Lord, engulf my life today. Control my thoughts. Lead me. Every day when I get up, I have to make a conscious choice. Am I going to yield my heart and life to Jesus? Or am I going to yield it to my flesh, to the world in which I'm dwelling? One pastor put it this way. He said, to put on the Lord Jesus Christ represents the continuing spiritual growth of those who have become children of God through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. Having been firmly rooted in Christ, we are now built up in him, Colossians 2:7. And as we grow in Christ, the old clothing of sinful thoughts and habits is continually being discarded, and his divine clothing of righteousness, truth, holiness, and love is being put on. And as the process of sanctification progresses, the Lord's character becomes more and more our character. In that sense, the single purpose of a Christian is to continually put on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what Paul had in mind when he said he had only one thing to do, pursue the goal of Christ-likeness. That's what God's calling us to. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would let that be our goal, that we would become more and more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to do the things that you've showed us here in your word this morning, and as we've been going through this great letter that you had Paul write to the Christians there in Rome. Lord, that you would help us to walk in these things. Help us to do these things out of a heart of love, a love for you, Lord, and a love for each other. And Lord, as we look around and see what's coming upon the world and we realize that time is short, Lord, I pray that you would help us to be busy about your work, about your business, Lord, because that's the only thing that really counts. Lord, I realize we're in this world We're not of it, but we're in it. We have to pay bills. We have to pay taxes. We have to submit to governments and do our jobs and take care of our families and our houses. But in all those things, Lord, let us do it all for your glory. Let us do it all as unto you, keeping you at the forefront of our hearts and minds. Lord, seeking first your kingdom and your righteousness, setting our affections on things above and not on things of the earth, knowing that our life is hid with Christ. Lord, help us to see ourselves enveloped, fully immersed in Jesus Christ. Help us to understand what that means, Lord. Lord, I pray that you'd fill us afresh as we leave this place this morning with your Holy Spirit and enable us to do all of these things, Lord, because it's only by the power of your Spirit that any of it will happen within our lives. We acknowledge that. We acknowledge our need, and we look to you. So we thank you, Lord, for what you're going to do, and we look forward to you coming soon. In Jesus' name, amen.